As we continue on through Mark, what I want you to liken his gospel narrative is to a story. It's a little fictional, but I hope it will help you understand that I'm not tiring of Christology because Mark is not tiring of it. Mark's major theme for these 16 chapters is to tell us who Jesus Christ is and how we are to live in light of that. Very simple. I love Mark. He writes to people like me who can't comprehend big thoughts, can't follow logical sequences. 2 points. Jesus Christ is God. Live like He is God. Now there's the story told, or made up, of a child prodigy whose mother bought him a guitar. And he used to play and play and play away, composing amazing songs, intricate, unbelievable, a genius. In years, though, this prodigy had a little brother who got sick. And the little brother lay on his deathbed. And so the older brother, the child prodigy, would take his guitar and he would try to comfort him with all his intricate notes. He would try to play him scores of Beethoven and Mozart and Van Halen. No one even knows who he is. It's Dutch. You should know Van Halen. And yet nothing would comfort the little boy who's ailing and sick in bed. And then one day he decided to play a very simple melody. And he played it over and over and over again. And in time, the little brother started to get well. And the mother would sit outside the door and say, "Why do you keep playing the same melody over and over again? Is it not boring?" And the prodigy said, "This is the melody that is soothing our little brother, the one who is dying. This is what is comforting him in his deathbed. I found the melody that works, and I dare not change it. The only melody that counts is the only melody I will play." And that's what Mark's doing. The sermon that I'm preaching, I've preached probably 20 times already in Mark. But I want to teach you a little bit about what a melody is so it doesn't seem so monotonous. The mother, who did not have ears to hear, didn't see how beautiful it was. But the little boy who was dying and was in a storm, you could say, had ears to hear. And it was the most beautiful sound he ever heard. And he wanted to hear nothing else than this simple melody over and over again. A soothing and delightful melody that cheered him and made him feel like everything was okay. Mark has found the melody. And he keeps playing it over and over again. And I hope you have ears to hear how beautiful it is. It's not very, very difficult. It's the melody of Christology. And I hope it soothes your soul like nothing else. I'm not going to try to wow you with big fancy words and all kinds of fancy illustrations. I'm going to woo you and I'm going to show you the simplicity and the grandeur of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to play that fiddle, that melody over and over and over again. I'm going to be a one-trick pony and I hope you love it. Because Mark's a one-trick pony and I think the Bible is as well. Mark is the big brother of this story. The ailing child is the church in Rome to which he is writing. The sick little brother going through a storm, through fierce persecution, likely under Nero. And the mother is people like us and people who don't believe, saying, "Why do you keep telling these people, this little brother of yours, Mark, about Jesus Christ?" And he says, "I found the only melody that works. The only melody that's going to help them in this struggle called life. The only melody that's going to help them through poverty and persecution and sickness and even the face of death is this simple melody." The disciples of Jesus have heard him play this melody over and over. He's plucked the same thing over and over many times. And they especially need to hear it in this morning's narrative. They need to hear it loudly and clearly, especially as Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem where he will die. And they will follow in his steps. They need to know this melody. If in the book of Acts they are to go forth in persecution and spread the gospel to the whole creation and to the ends of the earth. And so that's what I want us to get, is this melody. So that we, like Peter, might get it, so we might tell others to comfort them, so they might be able to comfort those. It almost sounds like 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now you need to understand that a melody is composed of many different notes, and each contributes a different flavor. Every note is essential to the melody, but not every note is the same. Without every note, the melody would not work. And so what I want you to see is that he's playing the same melody over and over, but within that melody there's different flavors. And we've seen some of the flavors. Son of God, Son of Man. I want you to see this morning, this is what you would call the root note of the melody. You need to get it. This is what key the melody is in this morning. This is the most important note of the melody that Mark has been playing over and over again. Jesus is Yahweh. Very simple. I could probably stop. If you get that, you get the heart of the melody. All the others contribute, and they're all necessary. But this is the root. This is the key. This is the foundation upon which all the others stand upon. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. How do you live in light of that? If you're in Him, you should take heed to what Jesus taught the disciples when He healed Jairus' daughter. Quit fearing. Only keep on believing. So that's the fancy introduction. This melody played over and over, here's the root of it. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the God who we read about in the Old Testament. And disciples and us and Mark's audience are to live in light of that. If you get that, if you actually get the fact that Christ is the Lord, you will live differently. And I'm not just saying up here. I know that. The disciples, I think, knew that. What I want you to get is that Jesus Christ is the Lord when you are in the storm of life. That's when it counts. And that's what I want you to get. Now, in my manner, I break this up into a whole bunch of points just to work through the narrative. All I want you to get is one point. Jesus is the I Am. Some commentators disagree with me. I really don't know what they're trying to do when they just think it is I. He's literally saying, do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. I am. I have 8 points, and I'll just work through the narrative as we get to the climax. I'll tease you a bit until we get to that root note of this melody. First, we see, as our brother read, first, the disciples are tested. Verse 45. He made them get into a boat. This is a test. You remember all the way back in chapter 4, they had just got out of the boat. They're in the boat, and there's this massive storm that's breaking in. And they're terrified at the storm, and then Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea and the waves. And then they're even more terrified, and they look around and they say, who then is this? Who is this that controls all of creation? He rebukes them like the demons. Who then is this? And Jesus is like, okay, that's the question I'm going to ask you the next time you're in a boat. He's going to reverse. They're asking a question. And Jesus is going to ask them that. He's going to test them. He's going to test your faith. You say you have faith, and Jesus wants to make sure it is legitimate. Read James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into many kinds of trials. Because those trials will purify your faith. They will approve that your faith is real. It's not just like talking into a mirror and then forgetting what being manner of man you were. In chapter 4, the reason they feared with great fear, literally, is because they had little faith. They had very little faith, and so they feared. And so Jesus is going to put them into another situation where they're going to be tested to either trust or to fear. They're the antithesis. The opposite of trust is fear. The opposite of fear is trust. They didn't trust Jesus fully, and therefore they feared. And so for 2 chapters, I've been working through chapters 5 and 6, Jesus is saying you shouldn't fear because I am God. And now he wants to test them. Saying it is great. Believing it in the face of a severe trial, affliction. Fill in the blank. That's what counts. I don't want you to recite a creed to me. Jesus doesn't want you to recite a creed. He wants you to walk by faith in the storms of life. Christ put them there on purpose to test their faith. Jesus has set out purposely to strengthen their faith throughout his narrative, repeatedly showing them precisely who he was. In chapter 4, he defied nature. He rebuked the wind and the sea. Chapter 5, He healed the demoniac. Sent all the demons out into a herd of swine. And the demoniac said something very important for the disciples who were listening. You are the Son of the Most High God. And then after that, he goes on and he heals a woman of her blood issue or a hemorrhage. And the disciples heard something as well. Well, Jesus says, your faith has made you well, or literally, your faith has saved you. And then after that, they see that Jesus raises or resurrects Jairus' daughter. And Jesus says another thing that's amazing. Don't fear, only keep on believing. And then after that, they saw that Jesus could do not many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Do you see a pattern? They have little belief. And then Jesus shows them what belief does. It does awesome things. And then he shows them what unbelief does. It removes the presence of God. And then after, we saw last week, he feeds the 5,000, again defying nature. Hopefully they'll get it. They failed their driver's test. And so Jesus gives them the manual and explains things again. And they get to rewrite it. It's almost the exact same path. You know, you've seen it, you've studied it now, you know who I am. Let's test you. The first thing we see is that it is Jesus who tests them. Go, he commands them. Immediately he made them. It's a fierce word. It's a military term, actually. He forced them. I think the King James, does it say compelled? What does it say in the King James? They do a good job of translating that, but I forget what the word is. Constrain them to go. It's almost like he's pushing them in. Get in the boat. You've got a very important test to write. He put them in. Why? Perhaps because in John 6, the people were trying to make Jesus king by force, and he didn't want them to see that that was the kind of Messiah he was. We're not sure, but he pushes them into the boat. He constrains, he forces them in, that they might get a makeup test. He wants to see how they will now respond in the face of fear. They failed. He's taking them through Sunday school again for 2 chapters, and he's going to give them a makeup test. Notice the similarities between chapter 4 and chapter 6. Both of them say that it was very late and it was evening, literally. So you already see, okay, the first thing, it's late, it's late. It's evening, it's evening. The second thing we notice is that Jesus leaves a great crowd behind after feeding them with great teaching. Same thing again. Chapter 4, feeding them with the word. Chapter 6, feeding them with the word. He has to leave them. He gets into a boat and he commands them to go to the other side. So everything is the same. It's almost the same identical test, except for one thing. What's the one difference between chapter 4 and chapter 6? Let me give you a hint. In chapter 4, Jesus was asleep on the helm. And they came, "What? Do you not care about us that we're perishing?" That was what was in chapter 4. Jesus sleeping on the boat. What's the difference? When Brent read chapter 6, what's the one thing now that is different? It's late? Yes. Did it go to the other side? Yes. There's been a great teaching? Yes. What's the one thing? Jesus isn't in the boat. And this is intentional. He wants them to trust in him, even though physically with their eyes they can't see him. That's what Mark wants the original audience to get. That's what he wants us to get. Jesus might not be technically in the boat, but he's there. And we're going to see that though he's not in the boat, he's there. It's the one dissimilarity that you must take note of. He's not physically present with them. We see that in chapter 5, they arrive to the other side. You remember? He said, let's go to the other side. Great massive storm, and we talked about this. When Jesus said, let's go to the other side, was that a suggestion? No. If Jesus is God and he says, let's go to the other side, what's going to happen? We're going to get to the other side. He's God. He doesn't speak like a man. He doesn't just hope. He says, let's go to the other side and we will make it to the other side. He said, go to the other side. They should have said, hey. If he said, we're going to go to the other side and we made it, we should get to the other side. And he's doing that on purpose. Go to the other side. Remember that I said that the last time. Remember that I, as God, said that last time, even if I'm not physically in the boat. And the tension comes. And the question is, will they remember? Will they remember Christ's faithfulness? Or will they forget it in the face of fear? And that's the question I hope that we will get. When the storm comes, will we remember His faithfulness in delivering us in all those times before? Or will we look around and will we fear? Or will we sink like Peter? The first thing is then the disciples are tested. The second thing we see that Jesus prays. The way I've broken the sermon up, it's going to be something the disciples do, then something Jesus does. He's going to counteract. And I want that to encourage you. We're tested, and that's a scary thing. It's counteracted. Jesus prays for them. Verse 46. So they're going on towards Bethsaida. Jesus dismisses the crowd. And then in verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Take comfort in that. I did, actually. How faithful is the Good Shepherd? He needed rest. You remember that? He said, let's go to a desert place that we might rest. And he doesn't rest. He's the Good Shepherd, not just of feeding the 5,000. He's the Good Shepherd of his 12. He needed to sleep. It was very late. The fourth watch of the night, if some of you have newer Bible translations, it will either have a footnote or say around 3 a.m. How sweet is that to know? They didn't know this. We do. You should know this in your testing. Christ is praying for you. And I'll show you in Scripture that He is. Even late into the night when He, as a man, could have been sleeping. He's tired. And yet, He goes up to a mountain. Not only, I believe, to recharge, Christ lived on this earth in perfect submission and fellowship with the Father. And so He's on the mountain, which is very significant, especially in Matthew. And He's seeking fellowship and communion with God the Father, but He's also praying. It doesn't say here, but I believe in the context, it's implying He's praying and interceding for the 12. Because in chapter 3, it says when He went alone to pray early in the morning, then He called the 12 to Himself. It seems that He's especially praying when the 12 are going to do something important. He prays for the 12. He's praying for us. Yes, there's a task, but oh, how faithful is the Good Shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. I don't know if David had Jesus standing beside him. He was there with him. Just like Jesus, in a sense, was with the disciples in the boat. What a good shepherd. He's been praying for hours. Not only are the disciples toiling for hours, their Savior is toiling for hours on His knees. Christ's whole ministry was characterized by prayer and intimacy with His Father. Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter explicitly, Peter, or Simon, Simon, if you're turning there, Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Satan has asked, or it's even more forceful, he's almost commanded, I think the ESV translates demanded, to sift you like wheat. But what does Jesus say in the next verse? But I have prayed for thee. Or the NLT says, I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that what? Your faith should not fail. But when you have turned, or as the NLT says, when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. I think that's what Jesus is doing now. He's praying for them. So that when they fail the test, they will be strengthened. So they will strengthen others. When they turn and when they get it, they will be used of God to strengthen others. This is to be an encouragement. By the time I get to the end, because you read, their hearts were hardened. And the sermons that I see, no preacher deals with that. It's too hard. And I think that's one of the key verses, is that their hearts were hardened. And it's actually meant to encourage people like you and me. And I'll explain why. In John chapter 17, which the conference preached on last week, what does Jesus do for His elect? He prays for them. And he prays for us. Even though I wasn't born, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm praying for all of mine. Not just you, but for those who will be converted through your ministry. Let's just turn that. I just want to show you two cool things that he's praying for. And then we'll move back to Mark. John 17, verses 11 and verses 17. You're familiar with verse 17, of course, but verse 11 really, hopefully, will be an encouragement to you. He says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Here's the prayer. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I love that. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's very comforting for me to know that even though Christ is testing my faith, and though I might fail miserably often, Christ is praying and has prayed for me that I would be kept in the Father's name. And I believe he's prayed even that though I fail, that I would learn and I would be strengthened, that I might, after repenting and turning, be able to be used to strengthen others. Look in verse 17. Another prayer. Sanctify them. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Christ is praying that for you. He ever liveth to make intercession. Here he's just praying late into the night. Now he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father, ruling. And as a king, he's a priest who is now interceding for us. So if it's a little bit disheartening that Christ is testing your faith, be encouraged. He is praying and interceding for you. How often, like we, like the disciples, don't realize that. If they only knew, if Jesus saw them, he's up in the mountain, and it later says he saw them in the middle of the lake toiling. If they said, hey, he sees us, I think it would have been a little different. So often we condemn them, and we're guilty of the same thing. So often, if I would only see that Christ is praying for me, and he's not just on a mountain, he's on Zion now, I think that would reinterpret the way I respond to the tests of life. So be encouraged. The one who tests us is the one who toils for us. The two T's. The one who tests is the one who toils for us in prayer. My third part of the narrative. After Jesus prays, we see that thirdly, the disciples are toiling. Look in verse 47. And when evening came, literally should be, it was evening, the boat was out on the sea. And he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. Good translation. For the wind was against them, or the King James, I think, contrary to them. So he looks, and he's toiling, and he sees his disciples toiling. That's great to know, that Jesus sees them struggling. Literally, they're being tormented. These are pretty buff fishermen. Like we're all flabby and out of shape, because we're not fishermen. These guys, this is their life before Jesus called them. They know what it's like to row across the Sea of Galilee. And for hours and hours and hours, they're being tormented. They're rowing with all they have, maybe even switching off, and they're not really getting anywhere. That's kind of disheartening often. Lesson one. Jesus often demands things that are uncomfortable and yea, impossible for us to do. Not only did he know the forecast, he created the forecast. By him all things are held together. He is controlling everything by the word of his power. He commands them knowing full well it's not going to be a good night for rowing in that direction. That's the test. Sometimes Christ is going to demand things of us. He's going to give me a good old kick. Do something that is not easy and even impossible. That's disheartening. But as we move to the next point, we see our lesson is, secondly, we cannot do what Jesus commands us in our own strength. So they're toiling. That's the negative. Point four. Jesus comes to their aid. Verses 48 and 49. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now let me just throw in a little footnote here. He was not walking on a sandbar. That's what liberals say. Liberals drive me crazy. I think that's the one sweet thing I'll love about heaven, is there'll be no liberals there to detract from the simple, plain word of God. They're in the middle of the sea. And there have been people who've surveyed the Sea of Galilee. There aren't sandbars there. He wasn't walking on a rock. And so they say, well, if it wasn't that, he was walking by the sea. It's pretty hard to be walking by the sea, and they're in the middle, and for that him to say, hey, take it easy, and then he gets into the boat like a big leapfrog from land into the boat. Let's just take the word of God simply. He was walking on the water. If you're liberal, don't even read the Bible if you're not going to believe it. Don't twist it. At least say that Mark, if he's wrong, he's at least saying that Christ is walking on water. Don't twist it. He's saying that. You can disbelieve it, but at least say that's what Mark is saying from the text. Anyways, it drives me nuts. So he walks on the water and he comforts them. And as Brent asked me before I preached, he said, what do you do if he wanted to pass them by? So here they are toiling. 4 a.m. Maybe the sun's starting to rise. I don't know. I don't live there. And they're just wiped. And all of a sudden, there's this figure that's on the water, and they start to freak out. And it says that this figure was passing them by almost. And they cried out, they shrieked. You say, what does it mean he wanted to pass them by? Is he not sovereign? If he wanted to pass them by, why didn't he? Did they thwart with their autonomous free will his sovereign purpose? No. There's two things that I think Mark is telling us. One, it's from Peter's perspective. Peter's the one, likely, who's giving this account to Mark. Peter's in the boat and saying, it almost looks like this one was passing by us. And secondly, and I think more accurately, or more importantly, it refers to a, here's a big word for you kids, theophany. And I say that because I want to explain what a theophany is. It comes from two Greek words. What does what's the root? Theos, which is God. Rod, I'm going to test you with your Greek vocabulary. What is phanerao? What's that Greek verb mean? To reveal, to make manifest. So a theophany is a manifestation or a revealing or an appearance of God. And the language that Mark or Peter is giving Mark is identical in the Greek version of when God passed by Moses with his glory, a theophany. And I think that's going to lend to my interpretation when he says, it is I. Literally it says, I am. And so Peter's saying, it looked as if he was going to pass us by. And Peter's saying, this was God passing by us, even as God passed by Moses in Exodus. Jesus passing by the disciples during their struggle was meant to assure them of Yahweh's presence with them. That's why I think Peter says that. He meant to pass them by. That's a theophany. But it's even more than a theophany. Because the theophany is God manifest in the flesh. It's not just his glory passing by. It's not just a ghost passing by. It's Christ in the flesh passing them by. So we have here, he wanted to pass by them to reveal, hey, God is with you. Even as he was with Moses, before he's going to go and do all these awesome things, God's like, I'm with you, Moses. Don't be afraid of Pharaoh. Don't be afraid of these stiff-necked Israelites. I'm with you. My glory is with you, Moses. And I believe Peter's saying the same thing. Jesus, as Yahweh, is with them. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. They failed the test. Now that's almost disheartening. But for me, I fail all the time. And so I'm trying to say this to encourage you. I'm not saying, hey, we have an excuse. Let's fail and sin that grace might abound. I'm not saying that, but I am going to say this. There is grace and patience for when you fail. They freak out. Just the same way they freaked out in the 4th chapter. Failed. It's okay. There's a lesson after Jesus reveals his identity. It says here, "For they saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, 'It is I.'" So we have Jesus' miracle. He walks on the sea, and then they have the disciples' fear. And what comforts their fear? Remember I said the disciples have something, and then Jesus comforts it. So we see the disciples' fear, and now Jesus' identity is meant to counter their fear. If you're a Christian, who Jesus is should counter your fear. What does he say to them? "Take heart. Be encouraged." I think the King James says, "Be of good cheer." "Ego ami," do not be afraid. So here they are, they're freaking out. And Jesus doesn't calm the storm yet. I think that's important. It says that the wind ceased after he got into the boat. How does Christ calm their fears? How is Christ going to calm the fears of the Christians in Rome who are being martyred? How is Christ going to calm my fears and your fears? He's just going to say, "I'm with you." He's going to say, "Take heart, I am." And if I don't know if you have study Bibles. If you don't, write that in, at least write it in the margin. Literally, that's what it is. It can be translated, "It is I," but I looked at all the usages, and often in Mark and in John, Jesus is using it to say, "I'm Yahweh." The same way he does in John chapter 8. "Before Abraham was, ego ami." Before Abraham was, I am. And what did the Jews do? Oh, "Before Abraham was, it is I." No, they didn't hear it that way. They wanted to make a rock garden with Jesus being under it. They knew what Jesus was saying. What? Yes, it is good that Jesus is there. "Take heart, I am with you." But what good is it if it's just a man or a good prophet? That doesn't comfort me. "Take heart, a good man is in your midst." It means nothing. But if Jesus is God, if Jesus is Yahweh, you have all the reason in the world to be of good cheer, to take comfort. His words mean nothing unless he is God. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. I just want to show you what this, where this comes from. This is the good news. We always know John 3:16, so you should remember Genesis 3:14. I know it's not equal, but that's how I do it. Verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" And this is where I think Peter and Mark are getting it from, and John. "What should I say is your name?" God, Elohim, said to Moses. What does he say? "This is my name. I am who I am." Eva. It just sounds like you're mumbling. Yahweh. And then he moves on here. "I am has sent me." Say this. "I am has sent me to you." So we have Moses being comforted by the divine name. The divine name should comfort us just as much. "I am is with us. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is in your presence," 12 disciples. Don't freak out. The God you read about all the way from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, that's who's in your midst. The God who in Job 9 treads or tramples upon the waters. Jesus' identity comforts them more than his presence. If it's just a good man, no offense, that's not going to help me in a storm. But if it's God manifest in the flesh, that is going to change the way I live. So Jesus playing that dominant note. Doot, 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 doot. It's boring. You need to learn it. You haven't got it yet. You're still off key. Jesus is God. And that will affect the way we live. It should comfort us. In Job 9 it says, God tramples the ways of the sea. In Job 9:11 it says, "Behold, God passes me by and I see him not." Not in Mark 6. God passes them by and they see him. I think that's sweet. I don't know if Peter and Mark have that in mind, but Job 9 says that God tramples upon the water. And then later Job says, I can't see him. And Mark is saying, in Jesus Christ, that is changed radically. He tramples upon the water. Now I see him. And things make so much more sense. I'm going to say it one more time. It is not so much Jesus' presence as much as his identity that should comfort us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. But who is the He? A good teacher? A rabbi? It's God. Pastor Mark is telling the Christians that the one for whom they were suffering was not a fable. He was not even just a good man. He was God incarnate. Remember that. Remember that simple note when you're in that storm. Don't fail. The disciples should have known that. So we move to the seventh point, the disciples' lesson. Verses 51 and 52. And Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, because they did not understand about the loaves. On the contrary, their hearts were hardened. That's what the Bible says. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it. The Bible makes it very clear that even believers can be hardened through unbelief. The disciples, they had just seen something crazy happen. It's not, you know, I'm only 30 years old. Maybe I'll see it before I die, I'm not sure. But it's not every day I read in the news that there's a guy who's multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men and their families. It's not natural. And they just saw that. Just the day before, they had just seen that. And they didn't get it. Instead of getting it, it says, on the contrary, their hearts were hardened. And maybe they'd been listening, maybe, to the people in John 6 who said, you're just like Moses. He's the one who gave us bread. I don't know what caused them to harden their hearts, but it is a warning. And it should be a lesson for them and for us. Be very careful. They didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Therefore, their hearts were hardened. Or as the King James says, for their hearts were hardened. I'm not going to get into all the fine nuances. Let me just say this. There is a huge danger of not applying God's word to our lives right now. If you don't apply God's word to your life when you receive it, there's a very good chance, and I can attest to this with my life, it's a very good chance that rather than softening my heart, it's just going to make me dumber and blinder and harder. That's what the word of God does. It's like the sun. What does the sun do to an ice cube? Melts it. What does the sun do to clay? It hardens it. The same sun will do one of two things to the human heart. And yes, even the believer's heart. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but these disciples' hearts were hardened. And later, Jesus is going to marvel at the hardness of their hearts. There's a danger then. And so I would encourage you, especially dads, after hearing the word, after hearing Sunday school, after hearing the evening service, work through it at lunchtime. And don't just regurgitate, apply it to your life and to your family's life. If you don't get it, I can sit up here and rant and rave that Jesus Christ is God and He is Yahweh, and I can show you Ego and Me and Eva, Eva. That means nothing. If you don't understand it and apply it to your life, it means nothing. It's actually going to harden you. It's great danger of not applying God's word. And that's what God's been convicting me. Confession time. I've been studying God's word. I study it so much. And you know what God keeps telling me? Who cares, Ryan? You're just a hardened, smart intellectual. The word must move beyond our eyes and our minds and pierce deep into our hearts. So what I'm explaining to you today, if you don't understand, ask God. I think that's what the disciples should have done. They did it in chapter 4. What does this parable mean? He gladly told them. You know, a light's not meant to be hidden. They should have said, what does this mean, Jesus, this whole multiplication? I think he would have gladly told them. Ask. Seek. You will find. Knock. And it will be open to you. Who says that? I'm pretty sure Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. James, in his own little Sermon on the Mount, says, ye have not because ye ask not. Ask. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, it is the Father's good pleasure to give it to you. If you don't understand the word, ask. If you don't ask, it's just going to confound you and you're going to get harder and harder. These disciples should have been closer to Christ. Instead, they were further. So the disciples' lesson is, be careful of hardening your hearts. But I have an eighth point to counterbalance that. Just like I've balanced everything that was negative because of the disciples' shortcoming, I do it one more time. My final point is Jesus' long-suffering and mercy. And you say, wait a minute. The sequence ends. Verse 52, where are you going to go? Verse 53 doesn't explain it. What chapter of Mark are we in? How many chapters are there in Mark? 16 chapters. The story's not done yet. And intentionally, Peter's doing this. Here are these stone-blind disciples. They're just stupid. They're like me. But the story's not done yet. There's still many more chapters. And they're going to fall. But Christ is long-suffering and compassionate. He's the good shepherd. So if you fail the test, and Christ gives it, and you fail it again, this eighth point is for you, and it's for me. The story's not done yet. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's good news. He's begun something in you. These disciples, or these apostles, they're not the super apostles yet. They're just bumbling men. And that's good news, because I'm a bumbling man in need of grace and in need of Christ's patience. Most preachers miss this verse, which is really the most comforting. Yes, they're hardened, but it's not always this way. As you read the rest, as you read chapter 16, as you read the book of Acts, you see that there's a massive change, and there's hope for the stupidest, most hardened believers in the world. There's hope for me. I rejoice in that. That God can still do a mighty work for His kingdom through me, even though I've fallen short so many times. That's what grace is, and mercy. Christ went to the cross because these disciples were idiots. He went to the cross because He knew I couldn't do what He commanded. Even if I toil with all my might, Christ knew it. The one who is telling us this story, according to tradition, is Peter. Peter is the one who denied Christ three times. He failed the test three times in one night. The Holy Spirit comes. What is Peter doing in Acts chapter 2? New man. I hope this will comfort you. You may fall, your hearts may get hardened, but God still has grace to do an awesome work with you, just like He did to Peter. Just like He can do with me. The one recounting this story has failed the test miserably. And now he's passing the test triumphantly. I won't preach on it, but look at the four parables. I saw them in a whole new light this week. There's three different kinds of soil that find or bear fruit. Some are 30, some are 60, some are 100. That encouraged me. These disciples, it's the real deal, but they're only at 30. And they failed. And maybe there's still room for 100. The kingdom of God is like a small seed. And it's very insignificant. But what? What happens to that seed? It sprouts and it grows. And what happens when it grows? The birds of the nest, they take refuge in it. These are still small seeds. Failing seeds. But the kingdom of heaven is all about God's grace and His sovereign work. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who plants seed and he sleeps and he rises and he sleeps and he rises. And it grows and he does not know how, but it grows. That's encouraging. Read those parables and see that there's hope for small failures like us who are still Christ's. This kingdom is growing, and these disciples are going to be the pillars of Jerusalem, or according to Acts 2, they're going to be the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. That's good hope for you. The seed is growing by God's sovereign grace. And so my conclusion is this. Mark's one melody ought to be a comfort to us. Who Christ is ought to determine how we live. He is Yahweh. He is God. And that should determine how we live. And I'm going to close with what that means in Exodus 34. You can turn there if you want, or just let me read it. Exodus 34, verse 5. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is who Jesus Christ is. When I say Jesus Christ is I am, and you're a failure, and you fail the test, and you drop the ball, listen to this. This is the name of I am. This is defines I am in verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, I am a, the NIV says, a compassionate and gracious God. So when I'm playing that melody for you, and I say, Jesus is I am, He is the compassionate and merciful God. We saw last week, the I am is the shepherd of Ezekiel 34. So that affects not only how you live, but how you fail. He's compassionate, long-suffering, merciful. He's abounding in chesed, covenant love and faithfulness. He keeps His steadfast love for thousands and forgives the iniquity and transgressions and their sins. No by means clears the guilty. But that's the definition of who Jesus is. Let's live like it. Yes, the trials are going to come. Let's live like it. And if we fail, that's who I am is. That's a passage you should memorize in Ezekiel 34. Even though you failed, and you failed, and you failed again, God is not done with you, because God is I am. I hope you read this narrative and have been encouraged. This encouraged me hugely as a failure before you all. And I'm comforted in the fact that Christ is praying for me, He sees the test He's put me in, and He gives me the resources, just knowing that He's there. Be of good cheer. Be comforted. Take heart. I am is with you. Kids, maybe unbelievers, you cannot take courage if you are not in Jesus Christ. You should be actually fearing His wrath. I know that's a nasty way to finish the sermon, but I am is the covenant name of God to His people. Unbelievers can't claim Yahweh. So come to Jesus Christ so that His presence might be a comfort to you. Come to the I Am, who will forgive your sins, will clear your iniquities, will put them into the sea, as far as the east is from the west. Come to that I Am and take comfort in Him. You must come to Him before you can have comfort from Him. Parents, tell your kids about Jesus Christ. Let's close. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for inspiring the pen of Mark. I thank You that this isn't just a fable. I thank You that it's not just good morals to live by. Oh God, how wretched my life would be as a failure if I did not believe this was Your word inspired for Your saints throughout the ages. Oh Lord, give us just a firmer foundation that every word of the Lord stands firm, and blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Lord, I pray as a church of failures like Peter and like Ryan, I pray that You, by Your sovereign grace, would remind us that You give us patience and forbearance. And Lord, help us to see, like the disciples, more and more of You. And may that transform the way we live. Help us, Lord, with forgiveness of sins, to be like Peter on Pentecost, with great boldness, astounding the critics. And the people saying, ah, these people have been with Jesus. Comfort our hearts, Lord. We're a people who go through so many pains and storms of life. Help us to remember. Spirit, remind us. You are with us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.